tell you a bit of my story, and then our story is that of my wife and I. I haven't told this before, not in this way, and I might get a little upset part of it, so you'll forgive me. At about 7:30 on the 7th of October 1969, I arrived in the world. I'll be 50 this year, okay? So just you can stop doing the maths. The brother above me, Andrew, was a bit disappointed. And when my grandmother, Manana, asked him, "Well, do you like your new wee baby brother?" And he said, "It should have been a girl." And that would have been two girls and two boys. And that would be Andrew's ordered mine, so it would be. I'm number four. There's another wee brother. I have to stop calling him a wee brother. He's 46 or 48, so he is, for goodness sake, next month or the month after. So my younger brother, he lives in Dublin. So I'm number four of five. I was born into a family, full-time mum. My dad was a sales rep. A Christian home. On the second generation, on my dad's side, first generation on my mum's side. And I can never really remember when I first went to Sunday school. My mum tells me I went to Sunday school from when I was two. I never remember learning "For God so loved the world." I think I've always known it. All my memory, I've known that and many other verses. I had an unexciting life as a kid. There wasn't any major dramas. Certainly none that I can remember anyway. I moved from primary school into secondary school at 11, 12 as usual. We do a transfer test in the north, and I did well in that. I went to a grammar school, maybe a bit alien to you guys down here. So I was quite good. I was pretty glad of that because I was hard scared to go into the high school because I was a timid wee thing. I trusted the Lord as my saviour when I was 13, or just before my 13th birthday, the end of August 1982. And I don't remember telling any of my friends in school, which was a mistake. 6 months later, I was baptised, with my uncle, who was a missionary and was just going back the next day to Africa, the South Africa he was moving to, with his wife and family. And I didn't invite any of my school friends to that either. That was another mistake. You see, I suppose as a kid, you know, I didn't tell dirty jokes, I didn't use bad language, and I would have been seen as a good living kid, and maybe even a Christian, so the change wasn't that dramatic, in one sense. Not maybe on the outward, so and I would have lacked a lot of courage anyway. I was a timid thing. I was, you know, smart enough at school, didn't really work all that hard, so I didn't until I came and needed to get into, I wanted to go to university, like my older brother, and I decided that I actually needed to do some work, I was actually going to get there. And I went away to university, I went to Scotland for 4 years. I thought I was going to do something for the Lord. The Lord had something for me to do where in Stirling. And it was only, I suppose, in reflection, I discovered that the Lord had a job to do on me rather than a job for me to do for him. I was really blessed. There was a wee Christian family. Hamish was the governor in the local women's prison in Scotland. There's only one women's prison in Scotland, and it was just in Stirling. And him and his family were just, they were like a second family to me. So they were, and really, I had determined and said when I went that I was going to go to church, I was going to go to the meetings on Sunday and go to the prayer meeting and just, you know, do what I did at home. And but they were a real family, and I was really blessed with that, with them. I started dating Sharon on the 20th of June 1990. And that was interesting. That was the start of an interesting relationship. Sharon has ME, or chronic fatigue syndrome, if anybody heard about it. So she's quite incapacitated. Poor health, not a lot of physical strength, can't do a lot, left school early, has never worked, and wouldn't only be limited physically, but would be limited quite mentally, wouldn't be able to concentrate quite a lot, can't read, wouldn't do a lot of driving, all that sort of stuff. Really very limited, doesn't do a whole lot about the house as well with illness. But Sharon was a spiritual girl. I discovered someone who had an interest in God's word and in reaching people for the Lord. And I appreciated that. She was good looking too, of course, and that always helps. 4 years later, we were married in 1984, 3rd of August, so we're just coming up to our 25th wedding anniversary, God willing. If the Lord sees us through another 8 weeks or 9 weeks or so. And that was a bit different as well. I was the fourth in my family to get married. But because of Sharon's illness, we did that a little bit differently. We had everything in the hotel, so we did, and those were the days when you couldn't get married really outside church unless you went to a registry office. Or if you're a Presbyterian or Church of Ireland, or I presume Catholic as well, you could get a special license and do it somewhere else. But as I wasn't any of those and wasn't going to convert, we got married the 27th of July in the local registry office. But we always, our wedding date for our purposes is the 3rd of August, which is the next week, so it was. So that was all a bit different, and that was a bit uncomfortable, so it was. We and I was brought up in a town called Hollywood, just outside Belfast. Sharon was brought up in Bangor, just down the road. We chose our church. We were fortunate, we were blessed with plenty of those in the north. And chose our house near our church, and the Lord gave me a job in Newtownards, just really 5 or 6 minutes away from home, and that was good. Very soon after that, Sharon was off. ME is pretty much, or certainly back then, was quite misunderstood, and we've tried all sorts of weird and wacky treatments for it. And Sharon very quickly was off to Manchester for quite a bit of time over the next 2 years, backwards and forwards. Sometimes her mum was away with her, sometimes I was away with her, sometimes she was there by herself. And for a treatment, looking back on it now, it does seem a bit weird and wacky. But anyway, so that was the start of our married life. We stayed in the B&B for one of those trips. I was over for 3 or 4 weeks, and I got a bit claustrophobic, I must admit, with the lady of the house. So I did, and her last words to me as we left to come home for Christmas, I think it was, were, "I'll give you 4 years." I was glad on my fourth wedding anniversary. We settled down into my life. We learned to manage Sharon's illness and the limitations that placed on us as a couple. And we determined that rather than being on a campaign and a great always seeking to get better, not that we didn't try various treatments or anything, that really it was more important to try and get as much out of life as you could, not in a hedonistic way, but there's no point if you're always chasing the wind. You know, life just, it takes over your life, and you didn't want it to take over your life. At least I didn't want it to take over mine anyway. So Sharon's illness, with her physical limitations and her mental limitations, can be quite isolated at times, and that's proved a real challenge. She's pretty much housebound back in those days and wouldn't really get out much unless someone was taking her out. But over the next 14, 15 years, Sharon's health would have, by and large, improved, and things got better. There were moments when it was pretty tough, when you got down. We both went through periods of counselling. We had various fights with the social security system for benefits and all that sort of stuff, and eventually gave that up as a bad job because it proved so stressful. It was actually It just wasn't in my book, I thought, worth the hassle. In 2001, I was asked to join the eldership of my church, Scrabble Hall, as a church in a sense much like this in Newton Towers, a bit bigger, about 200 round then. There's maybe 300 in it now. I was asked to join the eldership. I was just coming 32, which by northern standards would be young to be an elder. And that was a challenge. That was a real challenge. I hadn't really had much leadership responsibilities. At home, we were wanted to have a family, but not a lot was happening. There was doctor's visits, diagnoses, there were a couple of miscarriages. We thought about adoption, and we were waiting for our home assessment, so we were for adoption when we got pregnant. And that was brilliant, so it was. Kerry was born in June 2010, so she's coming 9 at the end of the month. And in a lot of ways, life was good. In my job, I'd started as a finance clerk in the local council in Newton Howard. I was paying invoices. Not the world's most exciting job, but it was handy. But my boss had prevailed on me to do my accountancy exam, that's what I'd done as a degree. And I was, by this stage, a qualified accountant. Sharon's health was quite good, comparatively speaking. She would be able to go down, pick Kerry up from school, do her homework with her, see friends, get out the church now and again. And that was all good. And by April 2015, I was, the councils by this stage then had merged. Ards Council and North Down Council joining had merged, and I had got a promotion, and I was the second most senior finance person and head of finance in the council as a role I still have. So that was good. I didn't have a director for part of it. My director got a brain tumour and I was off very quickly after the two councils merged, so that was a bit stressful. I was top of the tree in a lot of ways. And maybe there it is part of the problem. In January 16, 6 months after the merger of the council, Sharon's health started a very rapid decline. And very soon she was calling that a relapse, and a relapse for this sort of condition does mean housebound, very dependent on other people. We were in a bit of shock. Work was pretty busy. It wasn't just 9 to 5. I was bringing work home most nights, so it was, and working for an hour or two. But, you know, we've been here before. We could manage this. We just need to adjust our expectations, be flexible, think in a different way, and, you know, things would start to improve again. That's how it worked before. When Sharon's health dipped, you just adjusted your expectations of how things were done, drew in the horns a wee bit, as my mum would say, and regrouped, and then moved forward, and Sharon would likely pick up again. They didn't do that, and this was hard, and it was hard trying to work out what to say to little Kerry and be open there. So it was, that was difficult enough. 3 years ago, round about this time, I stepped down from the eldership after 14 years, and I had to have a sabbatical in the middle of that as well. And it was largely due to pressures of work and looking after Sharon as well. And the reason that I was, it was really quite full on, so it was. And you can imagine a church of 300 people or whatever, you know, there's people, there's problems, there's not necessarily that we're coming down with problems at all, but, you know, when you're dealing with people, those problems are stressful, and the same at work, so it is as well. And my spiritual life, I was feeling was a bit, you know, my quiet times were, you know, a bit patchy on it. Even as an elder, they were a bit patchy on it. And I just was overcommitted. And I said, you know, I just need to take time out. I need to cut down on what I'm doing. And that was hard. And the way I was brought up, you know, and my experience of church, when I was growing up, you know, when you became an elder, that was you. You were an elder for the rest of your life. You know, you didn't dip in and out of things. You didn't, you know, none of this. You weren't allowed to be a wuss. You know, you had to get on with it. And so I did feel a bit of a failure, and that took quite a bit of getting adjusted to. You know, one day you knew a lot, you know, and that had its own challenges. So it did, knowing a lot about people, some people, and all of a sudden you were in the centre of things, and then all of a sudden you're in the edge of things. And that took me a good while to get my head around that. But things settled down again. I determined then that I was going to take more exercise. I was going to be much more diligent on my walk with the Lord in my quiet times. And I really started then, or shortly after then, to walk. And I try and walk now, first thing in the morning, I try and get out before 7 o'clock and walk for 20 minutes, half an hour, and spend time with the Lord, listen to my Bible, and pray. I have a wee prayer list on my phone. And I just listen to, as I said, like, yeah, I have a bit of a reputation. I work every pound's a prisoner, so I do. So I'm a fairly frugal at times with my money, so and that would fit with being an accountant, of course, and not known for their generosity of spirit. And I thought, I just need to pay a bit on a data charge, you know, and get a better plan on my mobile, and that means I can listen to the Bible and I don't need to worry about it. So I don't, you know, and that's a good investment. That's a good spiritual investment. £5 or £6 or whatever it was every month, and the trouble with data allowance I'll have in the 3 or 4 years I've been with them, so that's even better. I can listen to more. And that was fine. Life sort of settled down. Last April, May time, Sharon invited a couple of the elders to come and pray with her, really in connection with her illness. It's something, you know, you're ill for a lot of years, 30 plus years, you know, that does have an effect on you. And, it was a James 5 sort of thing, you know, the prayer of a righteous man, and the elders come and anoint you and all that sort of stuff. And, you know, we took that very seriously, and we had high expectations. You know, we believe God does miracles. Well, this was the sharp end of it. And nothing dramatic happened. Okay, so God's not going to work that way. So it's not going to be a big dramatic miracle. So happened, the way it worked out, it's not of course the way it worked out, it's the way the Lord had it all organized. We then visited two consultants about Sharon's illness to get a bit of an MOT and see if we're missing anything. And they came at the end of May and into June. And I said, so the Lord's going to work through this then. So it is. So both those doctors talked about a drug. It wasn't a pretty new drug. It's been around for a while, but new for the treatment of ME or chronic fatigue. And so we were on holiday. We were in Mallorca. And Sharon came back and we had ordered it. You get it from in the north, for us it was a private prescription. I think that's probably they're all private down here for you guys. So it was posted in from Glasgow, and Sharon started taking that in a month, 6 weeks or so, where she started showing some sign of improvement, and that was good. It wasn't going to set the world on fire, so it wasn't, but it was modest improvement, and her health was bad enough that you take whatever you can get. But that had side effects, as it had side effects on her tummy, and upset her tummy. And so we had to change the preparation that was taken. And we did that earlier in the year, around January time. And Sharon's health just started to slide again. I would say looking back, maybe a couple of weeks ago, I was thinking about this. I was talking to someone, I think, or maybe I was just chewing things over, and I reckon it's 20 years since Sharon's illness has been so bad. And these last 5 months have been grim. There's a lot of weariness, frustration, pain, tears. A lot of mixed emotions of anger, and yet you see the Lord's hand, you have joy, and you have some contentment now and again. But it's end of rope stuff. Lord, I can't take this anymore. This is rough. Clinging on to his call. Will this ever end? He asked me 25 years ago, would Sharon's illness be like this? Or after 20 years, would it take a sudden nosedive? And I said, nah. You're full of life and vigor and hope, as you are when you're young. Don't feel old, but I suppose I am. Sharon's been low. I've been low. But it's worse when you're both in the doldrums at the same time. Life can be fine. Came down. Michael was saying, having a chat, and yesterday we were out for a walk down along the beach. And he was saying, you know, I thought everything looked okay. You were in good form. Work was easier. And all the rest of it. And lots of the time, yeah, that's right. And then something small happens. You can't do something. Sharon isn't here today. Sharon should have been here today. But she's not well enough for the journey. Or for a day of chatting and catching up with friends. And then something small happens. And then you're an emotional wreck for maybe an hour. Maybe a day. Maybe a week. What do you do in these circumstances? How do you cope spiritually? How do you cope emotionally? How do you cope physically? We're going to look at perseverance today. And we're going to consider what the scriptures say about perseverance. That wasn't the introduction that I was intending to give, so it wasn't. But as Michael and I had shared a bit with Michael and Shirley on yesterday morning, I think maybe it was, and as we were talking on our walk, our long walk yesterday, and Michael said it might be an idea to share some of that stuff. I wanted to talk about marathon running. Because the Christian life's like running a marathon. I've never run 26.2 miles, or in Belfast we like to make it 26.3 or 0.4 miles of a day, as the marathon was there the other week. Because the Christian life's like running a marathon. And it's about, you'd hardly believe it, but there's strategies for running long races like that, so there are. There's a way to do it, there's a way not to do it, generally speaking. How do we cope with the long haul? The Christian life, it won't be a huge surprise, is a parallel to a marathon. We get, there's at least six very obvious verses or passages that talk about running and being in a race. So there are, and of course running in a race infers that there are other people running in that race as well, and that there are some rules for how you behave during the race, and that there's a bit of a distance and there's probably likely a prize at the end of it. Depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, this all gets a wee bit confusing with terminology, so it does. Perseverance is that we've already looked at Hebrews 12, so we have Peter this morning. That's good. We're going to be there again later on. Perseverance in Hebrews 12, if you're reading the NIV, certainly, it's perseverance. In the King James, it's patience, just to confuse things. And it's used in the context of adverse circumstances. Normally, the Greek word in there behind it is the word that you use when you're talking about adverse circumstances. And sometimes it's endure. And I didn't look up any of the references to endure. But as opposed to patience, now, I would need a lot of patience with Michael. He's a friend, but I need a lot of patience with him. He's a wee old ways about him, so he has. And it can be hard to cope with at times. But so patience is really to do with people. You need patience with people, and he's the same with me. Like, so we're going to look at it. We're going to look at three questions. Some of the stuff we're going to talk about, we will try and be, we'll just touch on, we'll just really mention and skip on over, and maybe other things we'll dwell on a wee bit further, because I don't want to give you my study, because that would be very tedious. So we're going to look at three questions. Why should we run, or why should we persevere? Then we're going to look at how do we run, or how do we persevere? And finally, we're going to look at who has run, who has already persevered before. So why should we run? I would suggest we should run because we should persevere because it's a virtue. I think all of us would say, I don't know if you've been following the, you probably haven't, but it's a bit of a circus back in the UK, so it is the whole Brexit debate. And Mrs. May, our Prime Minister, and her antics on trying to negotiate or extricate the UK from the EU. And at first, we all just thought she was good at persevering, because she just kept on going. Whatever people said about her, she just kept on going. A lot of us now think she's nuts. But anyway, so we see perseverance as a virtue, as something to be good, to aspire to. And you can see that in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 13. It talks about, and it's talking about love here, and it says, love always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. So we see it in the context of virtues. This is a virtuous thing, and you see it as well in a couple of letters of the Lord writes to the churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Well, they're both in Revelation 2, actually, where he's talking to Ephesus, and he commends both churches on perseverance, and he uses words like, in the same context, your hard work. You cannot tolerate wicked people. You have tested those who claim to be apostles. Or to Thyatira, he talks about love and faith and service and perseverance. So this is a virtue. This is something to be aspired to. And in that sense, perseverance is good. And that makes sense, of course, because God is good. Everything about God is good. God is virtuous. And God is the source of virtue, light, love and life. You could very quickly sum up the Lord's character or his essence. So it is a virtue. But I would suggest another reason why we should be persevering is because we are called to. We are called to run a race. Or as Paul says, we're called to run the race. Run in the race. And 2 Thessalonians, we read that he called you through our gospel. And the word call is used maybe 50 times. Not always in the sense of calling out. But nonetheless, it's a word that's right through the gospel, and we get this sense of calling, although it's not maybe just mentioned explicitly in Hebrews chapter 12. So let's read Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. I'm reading from the NIV, and the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." In another place, and we might even refer to this later on, what is it, if you're participating in a race, it's implied, you don't even really think about this, but you don't normally participate in a race by accident. It's something you do intentionally. And Paul talks elsewhere about running a race and not flailing around. The guy who was the Chariots of Fire film was about, his name just escapes me because I hadn't prepared this illustration. They laughed at him because of the funny way that he ran. The arms were going in all sorts of funny ways, and it's not the normal way of running. And Paul talks about not flailing around and not beating the air. And there's a purpose, there's a deliberate, there's a consideration, there's a technique and a knack to this. I suppose another way of looking at it is maybe if you're a reservist in the armed forces and you get called up. Called. It's the same sort of word. You're getting called up. You're not, you know, sure, pop along and we'll have a good time together and we'll maybe go over there to Bosnia or wherever, or Iraq, and we'll do this if we feel like it or whatever. There's a purpose, there's a reason why you're called. You're called for a purpose and for a reason. So we're called to run in a race. And I would suggest that call comes to fruition, first of all, at the cross. We must all go home by the way of the cross. And our salvation is the start of that call, is the initial call. But it is the call. We must come to Christ and we must start the race. Our race, everyone's race, starts at the cross. We also will run because Christ has run before us. And there's a really funny verse. It's not funny. It's strange. It took me aback, the wee expression in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. It talks about Christ's perseverance. I thought, well, that's an interesting wee word. I don't remember reading that before, which I have. But the context is about being delivered from evil men. And I think we thought about that a wee bit this morning. You know, what can man do to me? And the Lord persevered. But let's think about it. You know, we have to remember, and I was brought up in a very Christian environment. Mum and Dad were both believers. And in fact, my grandparents on my dad's side, they were believers. You know, so you don't maybe get exposed to something, so you don't think, you take a lot for granted, because it was never really explained to you, because you've always known it. You know, but the Lord lived through misunderstanding. You know, he was the illegitimate son, as far as most people were concerned, of a teenage girl. You know, he wasn't born before they were married. And the Pharisees even allude to that, actually, at one stage. You know, we know who our father is. Now you don't, but we do. And in the days of, I suppose it's just like a bit, and Michael and I were talking about this yesterday, a bit like some of these, the homes for unmarried mothers and why they were set up around the south particularly, but also in the north. Because of the shame of being illegitimate or having a child in a wedlock. The Lord walked through that through his public ministry. He walked among those and among us and lived among those who were suffering the effects of sin with its illness, its spiritual oppression, and its death. Why did he stand at the grave of Lazarus and he wept? Was he weeping for Lazarus? No, sure, he was going to call him and raise him to life again. He was weeping because this is just as what the Lord said in the garden. You eat and you will die. And the Lord persevered. This is the one who has said, he is so holy that he cannot abide sin. He is a consuming fire. We, in our unregenerate state, would be consumed in God's presence. And ultimately, of course, he suffered the consequences of sin, generally, and our sin, particularly. And it was physical, and much more importantly, it was spiritual. He endured the cross. So Christ has run before us. We should also run because the Lord is shaping our character. To Timothy, his spiritual son, Paul, is writing, and he talks about, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone can see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save yourself and your hearers. What is God about? What's it all for? Why did the Lord make the earth? Why did he make us? Why did he save us? Why is he taking us to heaven? What's it all about? What's God about? I would suggest to you, because God doesn't need us. God is self-sufficient. I would suggest that it is not about getting out of hell. It is not about only getting into heaven, getting your ticket out of hell, getting into heaven. It's not even about getting your sins forgiven. These are all means to an end, I would suggest. The real purpose is to make us like the Lord Jesus, and we read that in Romans 8. Predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And do you know what? Actually, when I wrote that, I thought, it's not even about that. It's actually for the glory of God. He is making us like his son for his glory. And he needs to do that. He needs to save us from our sins. And to do that, he needs to rescue us from hell. But it's all for his glory. So the Lord is building our character. We're a wee bit in notes I thought was there, but it must be somewhere else. I'll come to that then. So I'll stick to the notes, stick to the script, always stick to the script. Otherwise you get yourself confused. He's building our character. We will prove him faithful. I had a verse where we will prove him faithful, and I deleted it, and I can't find it again. So I wasn't sure where that means. I shouldn't be making the point, but we'll talk about it because I think it is important. We read in Corinthians about not being tempted beyond what we are able, but the Lord will give us a way of escape, and that's temptation, so it is. We will not be tested in a way that we cannot bear. But I would suggest that the scriptures would indicate that we will prove him faithful if we're minded to do that. If we're minded to do that and not turn our backs. And the last, I suppose, really 5 months. Now, I'm a Christian 37 years in another 3 months' time, God willing, 29th of August, 82. I have been an elder in my church. I would, by most people's standards, lead a reasonably successful life. But these last 5 months have been grim. They have been a real spiritual challenge. And it is important that you feel the pain. And it's important that you tell yourself that we were talking about it this morning again. The truth doesn't cease to be the truth just because no one believes it. And you see, when you're going through tough times, we'll be touching this later, we will. You need your head. Who talks to you most? The person that talks to you most is yourself. And sometimes you tell yourself a pack of lies. And you need to use, we're called in Colossians, we're called to do two things today in Colossians 3. We're called to set our minds on things above. And we're called to set our hearts on things above. You can do stupid things because you've decided to do them. And you can do stupid things because your heart's drawn out to do them. Our hearts and our minds, they're both important. Finally, another reason, the last reason for why we should run is because there's a reward for those who finish the race. For the joy that was set before him, it says about the Lord, he endured the cross. He didn't do it as an example to us. A lot of people who would say they're Christians, they talk about the great example that the Lord was. And of course the Lord was a great example. How could God not be a good example to us? But if the Lord was only an example to us, we would be going to hell. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. If you persevere, it says earlier in Hebrews, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And in James, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood that test, that person will receive the crown of life. The crowns are interesting, we study, so they are in the New Testament. The crown of life. If you persevere, you'll get the crown of life. Not you'll get a laurel crown like they would in the Greek Olympics. You will get a crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's a way aside in there, of course, about persevering being part of God's will. And it's interesting to see the things that are God's will. Perseverance is one of them. Being holy is another one. And there's other things. You can find those for yourself. So that brings us to question two. Well, okay. I remember reading or hearing about a guy who went to one of these big seminaries in the States. And during the lecturer was very eloquent and doing what he was, of course, paid to do. But the student was writing in the margin of his notes, YBH. Yes, but how? So it's, we know why we need to run, but how do we run? If we're not moving forward, we're not running. Have you noticed that? You don't think about that really, like, do you? I never really thought about it until I was about 11:30 on Friday night, when I was making one or two little changes in my notes for about an hour and a half. The Christian life's not like running on a treadmill, where you devote a whole lot of energy to staying in the same place. That's what you do. That's what running on a treadmill is. You stop running on a treadmill, what happens to you? You break your neck. It'll throw you off the back. It's dangerous. Christian life's about running a race. That's a verse against going to the gym, Michael, so it is. This is the wee bit that I thought I'd missed. I would suggest that God is interested in the quality of our character, first of all, before the quantity of our actions. St. Augustine is reputed to have said, although he wouldn't have put it just quite as delicately as this, love God with all your heart and soul, and then do as you please. Some people get really shocked about that. You can do that. That's a license to do whatever you want. Yes, but if you're loving the Lord your God with all your heart, what you're going to do is right. You see, and we read that, you get this in Matthew, where the Lord said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. Or the, and there's another verse out of the, I think that something along these lines, the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Sorry, King James. So it's what's in there comes out there, or comes out in my actions. So the first thing we learn from Hebrews chapter 12 is that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. So the first tool that we have, if that's the right word, is that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. So we're not only to fix our eyes on Jesus, or this is what fixing our eyes on Jesus means. So we are to let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin. So you notice, and I noticed this as I was writing this down last night, he doesn't first talk about sin, interestingly. There's plenty of things that can hinder us that aren't sinful, or they are sinful because they hinder us. If you know what I mean, they're not sinful in themselves. You can just say, oh, I really can't be bothered going for a walk. Well, I know if I don't go for a walk, I likely won't read my Bible that day. Because you get carried up, you get her out of school, and then you're into work, and as soon as you're into work, you don't get a moment. And you come home and you eat your dinner, and then bed to finish off homework. If it's not done, bedtime, get out of bed, and then you have maybe an hour, and by the time you're knackered, you want to read your Bible. So if I don't read my Bible in the morning on my walk, I likely won't read it. So that is laziness in that case. It's just going to be a hindrance. And let us run with perseverance, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's funny, we were walking along Morris Castle Beach yesterday morning, or it was afternoon by the time we got there, so it was actually. Absolutely no relevance to the story, it's just that we have it my mum had. Not interrupting herself with irrelevant facts. The beach is a bit curved, and there's a wee bit of a headland. It's not really a headland, a wee bit of a curve. And then you get round the curve, and then you're looking to see, well, where's the next mark? And of course, that's how you, one of the tactics for running a marathon. You don't think about the finish line 26 miles away. You think about, I need to get to the 5 mile mark. You get to the 5 mile mark, 10 miles, I can do 10 miles. You know, my speed was good. If I keep the pace, I'll make 10 miles, I'll be on target. And you have your timings and you think, oh, you know, I want to get there in, I don't know, half an hour. I want to get there in an hour. So you fix your eyes on a goal, an achievable goal. We're told to fix our eyes on Jesus. And he's walked the path. There's a song I had three or four songs that we could have listened to this morning. There's another one by Lauren Daigle, and it talks that there's not a path that we walk that he hasn't walked before. So we're fix our eyes on Jesus, and we're not just to fix our eyes on Jesus, because, you know, what do you think about when you're running? Occasionally I go for a bit of a swim. Sometimes I get in a bit of a habit, and I go every Monday lunchtime for a bit of a swim. And I am not really a water person, I must confess. I don't really relax. I never swam with my face in the water until about 10 years ago. And a girl said, you can swim much better if you do the front crawl much better if you stick your head in the water. No way. But I went to the swimming lessons during that summer, and I learned to swim with my face in the water, and she's right, you can swim much better if your face in the water. But I can't relax so much that I can think about something else, unless it's drowning. You try and swim and think about drowning is not a recommended activity. So it's not. But, you know, I need to think about breathing. The key is breathing. I need to think about my breathing. I need to think about the pace that I'm taking my strokes. I don't relax so much. So when we're fixing our eyes on Jesus and when we're running, we're going to consider him. Call him to mind. Who he is, what he's done. But fixing your eyes on the Lord is not enough. Remember, running a race, you don't accidentally run a race. You run a race intentionally. And we need a rounded, mature character to run a race. Now, we don't get saved and the next day waking up with a nice, rounded, mature character. We find that through the knocks and jolts and events of life, the Lord is building our character. It's just what we're saying. One of the reasons that we should run is because the Lord uses the run to mould our characters. And this is it. So Romans chapter 5 says, not only so, but we glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And character, hope. Sorry, I embellished that slightly. And then, so we know the Lord is building our character, and we know that's why we go through hard times. Does that make hard times easier? No. But does it make hard times easier? Yes, it does. Does it take away the pain? No, it doesn't. And we read, and I love these verses in 2 Peter. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 to 9. You know, when you read the Bible, and I try and read the Bible through the Bible every year. So as a church, we have just started yesterday a reading plan where a whole big group of us, about, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 of us, or we're going to read through the Bible together, so we are going to follow a reading plan. But you can read a verse 18 times, and then all of a sudden you come along, and the Lord just slaps you across the choppers and says, Did you see this? And I remember a few years ago, that's what happened with this passage. For this very reason, Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and the godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will keep yourself from being ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, tell us what you think. Don't beat about the bush. He just tells us, plain and simple, the way it is. I don't know if you hear these people that get interviewed in the news occasionally, you know, so-and-so preached 110 or whatever, and the interviewer goes along and asks questions that really, I suppose we all ask but or think, but they're really silly in some ways. He said, you know, what's the secret to your long life? And the wee dear in the nursing home where the whoever it is says, oh, it's you know, you need to enjoy your food, or you need to have good friends round about you, or lots of fun, or you even get one or two say, you know, the wee twinkle on their eyes, a fag is it never did me no harm, I'm 110. Or I've even heard some people say a pint of Guinness or something like that. You know, people come up with all sorts of secrets about why they live a good life, a long life. But in reality, it's not a simple question to answer, because we all know there's lots of things contribute to the length of your life. Your genes probably one of the biggest ones. You know, some of us are just born with whatever genes we have. We're not going to live long because maybe we've got heart disease in the family or whatever. Or maybe we are going to live long because, I don't know, there's less of the fall in us or something. But it's as if the Christian life is thought of, well, first of all, it's described as Christianity. That is not, of course, a biblical term. And whereas I have sympathy with it and it's a handy word to use at times, it does somewhat undermine the pictures of the New Testament. It gives the impression that it's a system that can be learned. Now, not maybe you are from a Presbyterian background, but if you were from a Presbyterian background, you'd be familiar with systematic theology. Don't know why the Presbyterians seem to be more into that. I went to university with a guy who's now a Presbyterian or Church of Scotland minister, actually, and he gave me a book, or he recommended a book on systematic theology. The Christian life's not systematic theology. So it's not. The Bible wasn't written as a textbook. It was written in letters. It was poetry. It was historical record. And you learn all sorts of things. The Lord talks about all sorts of things together and apart. You know, and he doesn't tell us all about money in one way. He doesn't have a book called Money, with the title of Money and all the lessons we need to learn about money. He tells us about it by telling us in life, some of the traps people fell into, some of the things that we need to guard ourselves. So we read here in Peter of seven things that we are meant to add to our faith. And if we go to Galatians 5, we will read of eight components to the fruit of the Spirit. So it's a recipe. Occasionally I make wheaten bread, so that maybe you don't know wheaten bread down here. Maybe it's a northern thing. But what makes a good loaf of bread? Well, everything makes a good loaf of bread. You know, it wouldn't be much if you didn't put any flour in it. Or if you left out the salt or a wee taste of sugar. You need it all. And there's a biblical context. So we have these lists. So but there's lots of other things. And I'm really thinking about the things that sort of tie in with the idea of perseverance. So you can think of self-discipline, standing firm, holding fast, self-control, faithfulness, long-suffering, endurance, perseverance. They're all sort of the same sort of thing, and that's only one aspect of our character. There are many other virtues besides. So a rounded character, we need to have our characters maturing. We need to see what God is doing to us as people and becoming like our Lord Jesus. We need self-discipline. And we referred to this passage before. Run in such a way as to get the prize. For everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Do you know, I looked at my website. I was going to read you a blurb about marathon running, but I told you my testimony instead. And it says, you know, if you're going to run a marathon, you need it's probably about a year for you to train for it. And you start off with your wee neighbourhood runs, and then you build up the, you know, 5 miles and add a mile and, you know, add a mile every week for a period, and then, you know, maybe once you're up to about 12, and then you'll drop back to 10 just to give yourself a bit of a rest, and then you build on up to 15 and you drop back a bit, and all this. So there's a technique about how to train for a marathon. But what does that require? It requires self-discipline. I need to go out. It's raining. I don't want to go out. I need to go out because I'm going to run a marathon. I need to have self-discipline about it. And we've talked about suffering and perseverance. We saw that in Romans. James says, consider it joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And we could easily say, well, that's cold comfort. Or in Thessalonians, therefore among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions that you are enduring. And again, at the beginning of that same chapter. When things are tough, it's not a huge surprise, or it shouldn't be a huge surprise to us, that they feel tough. We need to take care of ourselves. We need to love ourselves. Doesn't Paul talk about that? Nobody hates his own body, but rather he cares and nourishes it. We need to rest. We need to relax. We need to find things. So I've taken up again a hobby I had when I was younger. I'd do a bit of bird watching. I don't recommend the hobby of watching football, however. It can be a little stressful. Or boring. Or maybe both. We need to look after ourselves. And you know what? I had no real sense of... I didn't look up the Bible one day and think the Lord gave me a verse to step down from the eldership. But I looked at my life and I thought, well, there's my marriage compartment, there's my church compartment, there's my work compartment, and there's my me compartment. Now, something needs to give. Well, the Lord doesn't want me to give up on my marriage. He doesn't want me to give up on the spiritual walk. If you don't work, you shouldn't be eating, Paul tells the Thessalonians. So that just leaves the church element. So I need to step down from the eldership. Why? Because what I did is I brought my knowledge of the scriptures to my circumstances. God believes in marriage. He believes in work. And he believes in a relationship with me. Those were all... It was working out which is the most important of those ones. I'm going to be no use in any of the others if I'm not walking with the Lord. So we need to... And I took up walking. I've taken up bird watching again. I'll listen to Christian music. I like plenty of Christian music. Don't listen to a whole lot of secular stuff, just because I like Christian music. And although it's what comes out that defiles or not, or you speak from the depths of your heart of course is formed by what you put in. If you put rubbish in, you'll get rubbish out. That's self-evident, isn't it? It's one of those enduring principles of the universe that you reap what you sow. Whether you're a Christian or not, it doesn't actually matter. You know, you sow wheat, you'll gain wheat. If you sow spite and gossip, you'll reap spite and gossip. If you sow good works, you'll likely reap good works. If not down here, you'll certainly get them with a crown in heaven. We reap what we sow. So what goes in forms who we are. Who we are forms what we do. One of the things, I need to stop. One of the things, we're almost finished. One of the things that I find really important is allowing myself to be happy and angry, to be sad and content all at the same time, to be allow those mixed emotions. Because if I don't acknowledge that I'm angry with God, and if I don't tell him that I'm angry, that will become a barrier to my walk with the Lord. And it wasn't that long ago, I have a couple of wee routes that I walk, and I was walking along, and I was saying, Lord, I can't take anymore. I need to tell him that. Because if I tell him that, then he can start to do something with it. But if I'm not prepared to acknowledge it, so we need to take care of our hearts and be gentle with ourselves sometimes. And sometimes tell others. Finally, who has already run on? We'll just do this very, very quickly, because it's 1 o'clock. Who has persevered? Well, we read in James 5, the prophets have persevered, and we're given about Job. We're told about Job, and a lot of ways Job's book doesn't really make a lot of sense to me, because what's the conclusion of it? Job says, I haven't sinned and all this has come on me. His friends don't agree with him. And the message at the end, you know, God doesn't actually answer Job. He doesn't tell him why it all happened. He doesn't tell him. It is because I have allowed it. And I can't remember if this song that we're going to listen to in a moment, or another one. And it says, it's another one, it's Matt Redman, One Day. And it talks about, in the second line of the second verse says, one day, every question will be resolved. It doesn't say every question will be answered, because if every question was answered, we'd be God, because we'd know everything. It says, every question will be resolved. And why will it be resolved? It will be resolved because we will see him. And it will all of a sudden not be important. It is interesting to note, and Hebrews 12, of course, comes after Hebrews 11. And we have the gallery of faith, and we have 15 people I counted that are mentioned by name in it. And we're not told to look to Christ. We're not told to look to the Lord Jesus. We're told to look to Jesus. We're told to look to the man. He was called Jehoshua, or Jeshua, that was his Hebrew name. He wasn't called Jesus, because that's Greek. But it was just a regular name. He's, and I say this with reverence, the Lord was made of the same stuff as us, flesh and blood. He was hungry. He was tired. He likely lost his natural father when he was young. He was misunderstood. He had feelings. He was hurt. He was grieved. He was so like us and so unlike us all at the same time. So it was the man, Jesus. Read Christian biographies. People like George Mueller, C.T. Studd, Wilberforce, Amy Carmichael, Richard Wurmbrand. People who have run the race, who have endured, who have now gone to be with the Lord. These are important. And the question I would ask, who do we know? Do we look at each other and think, he's like Jesus? That's the Lord I see today. I listened to something online years ago, and it was a pastor, and he was telling the story about a woman who had gone through a very hard time, who he and his wife counseled and brought and led to faith in the Lord Jesus. And he said, she wrote a poem afterwards. And it was, I can't remember any of it, I wish I could find the poem. And it says, "And you were Jesus to me." Wouldn't that be something that would be good to have written on your gravestone? You were Jesus to me. That people would see the Lord in us. That we would run with perseverance. That we would see it in other people. And that would inspire us. Because when the times get tough, we need to dig these things out of our head. And we need to bring them to mind. And we need to say, the truth is the truth, no matter what I tell myself, no matter what the devil tells me, no matter what others tell me, the Lord is working and will finish the good work that he has worked, that he has started. And brothers and sisters, it is grim at times. If you had seen me last week, you would not expect me to be standing up here giving you this message. It was hard. And you know what? When I arrive home, God willing, at 6 o'clock, it'll be hard again. Let's listen to the song, otherwise you'll pass out of hunger. This is by Michael W. Smith. Sovereign Over Us is the name of the song. It's the name of this album too. And touches on some of the things we've been talking about.
There's strength within the sorrow. There's beauty in our tears.